Today, many traditional Christian groups are celebrating, rejoicing about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It does seem, though, that the Bible has given us something that we should always do to keep on remembering this occasion. For in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, it says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" When the Bible talks about the Lord's death, it is really looking at the whole picture of everything that's involved in the incarnation, both the virgin birth, the death on the cross, and his resurrection. And so we are, as believers, commanded to keep doing this. Now, it doesn't mean that only at this on one Sunday when people declare resurrection or Easter or whatever they say, and doesn't mean that's the only day we should remember him. When we celebrate what we're doing now, it is a part of our remembrance. However, this time is focused or dedicated to bring our minds back to the cross, to remember what Christ had to go through in order to provide you and I eternal salvation so that we can have a relationship with God the Father. This is our celebration of it. This is the way we remember him. And so at this time, as we prepare to do this, there should be nothing else in our mind than to focus on what happened on the cross, what Christ suffered, so that we can experience what we're experiencing today. This is the only issue at this hour. And so we're going to be sure that anyone, according to the Bible, we're given a warning that no one should participate in this, being out of fellowship. And so during the time of prayer, this is a time for you to name whatever sin that you may have that you have never named, that may keep you or that put you under divine discipline. Because the Bible tells us, this is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. This is those who take this very lightly, who do not realize the significance of the bread and of the wine. It is not, as some people try to make it, that Christ's body is right here. No, he is always present anyway. So when we partake of this, we should be thinking only of what happened on the cross. Let's pray. We'll resume our study in 3 John, verse 11. 3 John, verse 11. The issue there, or the topic that we need to consider, is really a command that says, avoid imitation of what is evil. That is the issue that John is concerned with. Avoid the imitation of what is evil. See, many people live in this life imitating others. They try to imitate those that they admire. It could be those that are always on the limelight or you see on TV, or those associated with an individual. Children imitate their parents because they are the first individuals they admire and influence their own lives. Now, I'm convinced that most of the instability and the juvenile delinquency are traceable to the parents. I didn't say all, most. We hear children becoming alcoholics at the age of 10, 5, 8, whatever, very young age. If you investigate this, you will discover that for most part, either the parents are themselves or close relatives are abusing alcohol. Now, if this is not the case, it could be that one of their friends is abusing alcohol and has influenced them. Another example of parents influencing their children or influencing their children is in the area of what I call work ethics. Children whose parents have set them the example of hard work will normally grow up being hardworking themselves. But sometimes children pick up bad habits of their parents faster than they pick the good habits. The point being that the pull towards what is wrong is generally stronger than the pull towards what is right. What this means is that we should exercise greater caution to avoid being drawn into what is wrong. This is instruction that we find in our passage, which reads, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." Now, the very first sentence is literally, or in the Greek, is literally, "Beloved, stop imitating the evil thing, but the good thing." That's the way it should read in the literal Greek. Now, the word "beloved" is John's favorite word. He uses it to show his fondness or his closeness to a person or a group. In this case, it is used here to show that he is very close or he is very fond of Gaius, who is the person that this letter is being addressed to. Now, the word "imitate" actually is the Greek word mimeomaia. Mimeomaia. It's spelled M-I-M-E-O-M-A-I. I think I have one. Mimeomaia. That means to emulate or to follow. We can also imitate, it's okay. It also has the meaning to mimic. That is to do what one has seen somebody else do. Now, the command not to imitate or mimic is given in the present tense, and the way it's given in the Greek rule by Greek grammar, what this means is this: we have a negative, if you recall, I've mentioned this negative me, M-E, that is some kind of weak no in the Greek, so to say, but when we see this followed with a present tense, that the best way, according to grammarians, is to translate it either "stop doing" or "stop whatever you are doing." So the implication of this negative command is then twofold. It is possible that Gaius has started or is on the verge of allowing himself to be influenced by the evil practice of Diotrephes that we noticed in the previous verse. And so then, if that is the case, then that's why we should translate it: stop imitating. Alternatively, it could also be that the pressure around Gaius is mounting, building up, and because of his excellent character, the apostle encourages him to remain true to his practice of hospitality. And in that case, we could also translate, "do not imitate the evil." But it looks like he's been almost on the verge of being drawn into something. So Gaius is not to imitate then the evil. Now the word "evil" here, though, even though it's a popular Greek word, kakos. K-A-K-O-S. Kakos. That's the word translated "evil." Actually, it means injurious, something that will injure you, or dangerous. It can also mean something destructive. In a moral sense, the meaning "bad" or "evil" is often used. Now, while "evil" has several meanings, our context has to define what it is. By our context here, it is a reference to the conduct of Diotrephes. That's what is called evil. His conduct of refusing hospitality to those missionaries, this is what is called evil. The apostle is saying to Gaius that it appears that he has started to be influenced by the thinking and the attitude of Gaius in the matter of hospitality. This is this, the apostle says, is actually very dangerous and very destructive in the spiritual life. And as such, he should stop following that example of their trephies. Instead, what he should do is to imitate that which is good. Now, that which is good is a reference to the character of Demetrius, whom we're going to encounter in verse 12. That will be an example of that which is good, and we're going to see it. Well, we have examined the basic command given to Gaius about not imitating Diotrephes in his conduct. Let us now come to a more practical question. How can a person avoid imitating evil or what is destructive to him? How can this happen? Now, to answer this question, we need to consider some three basic facts about imitation. There are three things that we need to consider about imitation before we answer the question. The first thing that we need to consider is this. Imitation is of two forms. There are two kinds of imitations: external and internal. I'm saying this, that when you think about imitation of any kind, we should remember that you can imitate an external or internal. That's the first principle that I want us to remember, or the first fact. External imitation consists in the adoption of the external conduct of another, while an internal imitation is an attempt to reproduce the inner disposition of the soul that resulted in that external conduct. The problem is that often people imitate the external conduct without realizing that a person's external conduct is a result of what a person thinks. And so, when a person imitates the external conduct of another, unknown to him is that he is trying to live by the thinking of that person. Now, this, of course, is dangerous if the external conduct is wrong. Now, let me illustrate this whole concept, or the matter of what I'm saying, with the matter of women's fashion. I think that's one of the best ways to illustrate this. Many women see how these movie stars dress, and they begin to emulate them as being the fashionable thing to do. And sometimes they look at them because generally they take those tiny figures, that's what I used my word, those tiny figures, and put those kind of dresses on them. So most women will look at them and that looks very attractive. Well, but my point is this. So they all begin to emulate these stars that they see on the TV, and the way they dress become a fashionable way to dress. But they do not often ask themselves, what is going on in the mind of this individual that has caused her to dress that way? See, you're trying to imitate an external without going first and say, what is in her thinking? While I do not want to dwell much on the matter of how a person dresses, I contend that a woman's dress is always indicative of what she thinks. Always. There's no exception. Wherever a woman, if you see a woman who dresses sloppy, she's thinking sloppy. And whatever way a woman dresses is exactly a replica of what she's thinking. So if she wears low cut back and very short dress, you can be sure that in her soul, she is thinking that that is a way to get attention to herself. Or precisely, she may be imitating someone whose original thinking was the same thing, to draw male's attention to herself. Now, someone may say to me, what's wrong with that? Well, what is wrong with this is that a believing lady is not here to draw attention of men, but to honor and praise God. The thinking that says that unless a lady dresses in a certain way, she will not find a mate, is what I call a lie originated by the devil. God has placed the believing lady in this planet. So if his plan calls for her to have a mate, God will provide that at the right time. Although we're really not dealing with the issue of fashion, I am personally convinced that most of the people that determine the fashion for women, in particularly, are generally people with distorted thinking. Generally. I do not think that when they come up with some of these so-called fashions, that God enters into their thinking. That is why I think that fashion that we see today, in my opinion, is an indication of the thought of people who have generally no regard for God. We truly cannot afford to be fashionable at the expense of our spiritual life. In other words, a woman consider what is called fashionable. The first thing that should go to her mind is, how does that dignify me as a child of God? Not how does the society look at that, but how does that reflect my life as a believer in Christ? Now, I mentioned woman's fashion. What about men? Look at some of these men who are wearing earrings and so forth and so on. Well, sure, we know that in the Bible there were men who wore necklaces. But these weren't really, mostly in the Hedonic world more than anything. And some people had their ears pierced too. But you know, those who had their ears pierced were slaves. Yet today you find men hanging on those things on their ears. Well, the thing that most people think is fashionable, but they never have thought in their mind, what went through the mind of the first male that did it that we all copying? And that's my point. External imitation is always traceable to an internal imitation. And so when you see a person that you want to imitate his or her external conduct, you better think what has gone on in the thinking before you start emulating. Otherwise, you may be treading on a very dangerous ground spiritually. So that's the first thing that we need to know about imitation. It can be internal, it can be external. The second thing is, imitating a person involves either physical contact or what I call visual contact. When I use the term visually, I'm referring to the imitation of the external conduct, which, thanks to the television, we have in abundance. Many people seek to imitate what they see portrayed on the television, thereby ignoring that most of these things shown on the television are what I call idealization or somebody's dream of what reality should look like. In reality, some of these things are not really reality. But imitating a person by physical contact means that you are around the individual and you're observing him or her. As a result, you become influenced by that person. And quite often, this becomes an unconscious imitation of that person, because you have stayed around that person so long that before you know it, you're doing exactly what he's doing. You're talking exactly like he's talking. And this is an external imitation, and that is why what we're studying here has a very serious implication in our way of association, as I will come to in a minute. The third thing that we should remember about imitation is this. We are creatures of imitation. We are creatures of imitation. Now, why does a child try to imitate his parents? That's the first person they know. And that's the first person they will imitate. We try to imitate the things that we see. If you examine even in the life we have, or the technological advances of our day, you will notice that man is always imitating what God has created. The airplanes, they were built to imitate the birds flying in the air. The ship, to imitate the fish swimming. Robots are designed today to imitate the various motions of human beings. Or it could be not humans, it could be animals, other animals. For example, we have snake robots. And these things are designed so that they can almost crawl like a snake and reach places that ordinarily, if somebody went straight, they could not get in. And some of these areas that they do have to do some cleanup. And so these are things that people who design robots, they are trying to imitate man. So when they design a robot, their greatest concern, depending on what type it is, if it's going to pick a load, they are concerned about the joint. But you know, God did our joint so strongly that we can pick up things without thinking about it. But an engineer who designs a robot has to think seriously about whether that joint is strong enough to carry that load. So, what I'm saying is this. Imitation is not necessarily a bad thing in itself. What is bad is imitation of the wrong thing. For after all, the Apostle Paul encouraged Christians to imitate his love and his devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in two passages, in 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 4:16. That's the first passage the apostle says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Well, see, immediately you realize imitation cannot be bad. If it's all bad, then he wouldn't have told us to imitate him. While you're finding that place, go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And we see about the same kind of thing. This is what he says. "Follow my example." In other words, imitate my example as I imitate or as I follow the example of Christ. So then this says to us that the concept of imitation is not a bad thing. But there's nothing wrong with it. The problem comes when we imitate what is wrong. What we should what should concern us is that we do not become people who follow the majority and involve ourselves in those things that are either dangerous or destructive to our spiritual life. This, in my mind, is actually the spirit of the command given in Exodus 23, verse 2. Exodus 23, verse 2. Exodus 23, verse 2 says this: "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd." Now, it is possible that we may be placed in a situation where everyone agrees to lie to cover up something. Then, and you're a believer, what should you do? The Bible says you should not be a part of that crowd in doing something that's wrong. This probably be more appropriate when if you serve in a jury. If you're selected, you look at the evidence, you look at facts, forget about what you hear on the news, forget about opinions, you look at facts as much as you can determine it. Not because everyone is going that one direction, then you should follow. The believer must always recognize that for most part, he is or she is the lone voice of truth and sanity when the majority are wrong and doing things out of emotion, as is generally the case when the crowd or mob is involved. Emotion is always the case. So this brings us now to answer the question, how do we avoid imitating evil? Avoid it. Well, in my mind, there are at least two ways or two things that we need to do to avoid imitating what is evil. First, we need to have truth in our souls. That's the first thing. We need to have truth in our souls so that we are able to examine and analyze the external conduct that we want to emulate in the light of the Word of God. So what I have just said is this. If I try to expand on it, I'm saying that the spiritual life calls for thinking. In other words, every believer must be very analytical in his or her thinking. Analysis. Because, you see, when we're talking, if you take, you want to emulate somebody, you see outside. But you need to begin to evaluate what's on the inside. And so that calls for us to become very analytical people in our thinking. And I'm not going to say that every human being is born that way. Some people are trained to become analytical in their thinking, like engineers. And I think that in my mind, that they provide a good illustration of how a believer should be a very analytical person. Now, this is the way, if most people don't realize that, engineering schools are not really designed for some kind of skills. It is designed mostly for this ability to think. So when an engineer sees a problem, the very first thing that you are taught or people try to convince you to learn is
Define the problem. Determine what the problem is. What is it? You see, a lot of time people get solving problems that they don't even understand yet. And as a result, they'll be solving the wrong problem. And that happens in life, even when you have problems with two people and you hear a part of this, you haven't heard the whole part. You start solving it right away. You'll be wrong because you have not known what the problem is. So, before anyone attacks any problem or any concept, you need to define it. Know what it is that you are dealing with. Now, once an engineer, according to his training, once he defines a problem, then what he should go to the next thing is, what do I know? What's he known? Now, you've just told me the problem. What are the things I know about this problem? If I don't know anything, I may have a problem solving it. So I need to know something about the problem and know the things that I can derive from that problem. Well, once I've known this, the real question that an engineer is trained to do is, what is it, this problem that you have defined, what does it really mean? What does it mean, find what? Or what is it that you want me to find in this problem? What is it that you want me to find out? And this applies to almost every field. If you can think that way, you can see that you become a very analytical person. You may have conversations, people may tell you things, you may see people do things, you will become very analytical. Well, once you say, find what, then you say in your mind, how? How do I find it? Well, if you're an engineer, all engineers believe that every problem that is engineering-wise can be solved by the three fundamental laws. The laws of what we call conservation of mass, energy, and momentum. They believe that every problem can be solved by that, if it's engineering. So, in our own case, we will say, okay, what laws do we know? So that's really what an engineer does is, what are the laws involved? What laws that can be relating the problem and its solution? That is the issue. So for us as believers, we'll ask ourselves, what are the principles found in the Bible that will address this issue? In other words, you begin to think very analytical. The spiritual life calls for that. And a lot of time, if you really look at it, that is why most time Christians have become very sloppy in their thinking. Because they do not realize that God intends for us to be very systematic. We are people of order. God is a God of order. And so when a person sees something that he or she wants to imitate, the first question is, what is it that I'm trying to imitate? Now, how does that, what glory is he going to give for God? Now, this thing I'm trying to imitate, what principle of the Word of God is for it or against it? And immediately, of course, this conversation that you do with yourself is something you do very quickly. It's not something that you have to spend a whole day walking through, just as engineers will probably do, talking about all problems throughout the whole day, sometimes weeks before they know what it is they're really trying to solve. But my point is this. The spiritual life calls for every believer to become very analytical. Do not jump into a problem. Do not jump into anything until you truly understand what it is and ask yourself questions and try to find that you're trying to find a solution, and you go back and ask yourself, how does this solution fit in the Word of God? Or if you cannot find it, immediately you know that's not something for you to emulate. So if a believer does not know enough truth, just like I mentioned about an engineer who believes that every engineering problem can be solved with those three fundamental laws that we call fundamental laws, but leave it as it may. Well, if he doesn't understand that, how in the world will he solve it? This is the same thing. If a believer does not have tremendous amount of resources in the soul, by resources, I mean doctrinal principles. If a believer does not have enough doctrinal principles in his or her soul, he or she cannot solve any problem. No matter, sometimes, if you solve it, you can be sure it is not God's solution. And so if a believer does not know enough truth from the Word of God, he may find himself emulating something that he feels is good, when in reality it is evil and dangerous to his spiritual life. So that's the first thing, that we should have our soul full of truth so that we can become people who become very analytical in our analysis of whatever we are trying to emulate. The second thing that we should do is this. We should limit our true associations with believers. What we mean is that we should limit most of our personal social activities to those who share the same conviction of truth as we do. Now, this reminds me of the statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 is a passage I quote many times, but it's some passage that we all should always pay close attention to. It says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." May I repeat that? Bad company corrupts good character. In other words, we keep emphasizing this because Christians today are by far succumbing to social pressure than they are responding to the principle of truth. This passage says, do not have a true association with an unbeliever because he is going to influence you or she's going to influence you. You say, oh, well, I'm so strong, he won't influence me. Yes, right. Keep deceiving yourself because the passage says, do not be misled. But bad company corrupts good character. So if you hang around us, profane language, I guess, if you hang around those who are involved in certain behavior pattern, before you know it, you'll be doing the same thing. You say, well, but I didn't really think they can. Yes, evil, bad things has a stronger pull for us than truth. And that is why the best thing is, a person who is smart enough is a person who knows his or her limitations. And our limitation, the Bible says, don't be deceived. We're not strong enough to hang around those who are involved in evil. Before we know it, we'll be drawn in. So the Apostle John, of course, continues to explain the difference in the effects of following or imitating good and evil. The practice of what is good is an indication of a relationship with God. For he says, anyone who does what is good is from God. Literally, the Greek says, the one who constantly does good is from God. Constantly does good. Now, this is an expression that characterizes the epistle of John. This expression, doing good. We've seen it, and we've studied his first and second epistle. And we've seen that this is exactly what we find a lot of time in his epistle. Now, the context of the passage indicates that the apostle is saying that the believer who keeps on being hospitable to others is demonstrating that he is influenced by God. Because we have a present participle and the verb is in the Greek, it's also a present tense. There is the implication then that there is a simultaneous action taking place. This will suggest that the time when the believer does this good, that he is demonstrating that his life is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the good we have here is that which one does, not because of what he gets in return, but out of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who entertain these missionaries at that time did so because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not so much on whatever they were going to receive as a reward. So the demonstration, or at least we know, hospitality is a demonstration of love for God and a motivation that has to be drawn from him. So this is not just an assertion that a person is a child of God, rather of emphasis of the effect produced by God. So true doing good for others is something motivated by God, and that is the sense in which we find it in our passage. So what we are saying is that this sentence then that we are considering assert two things. There are two assertions. First, that a person showing hospitality to others is demonstrating that he is a child of God. That's the first thing it asserts. The second, though, is this individual demonstrates that he is influenced or motivated by control by God and love for God, and therefore is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, the other side of this truth is that when a person neglects hospitality, it demonstrates that he is not being influenced by God. For the sentence says, anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Now, or literally, we can say, the one constantly doing evil has not seen God. Now, the expression doing good, actually, is a Greek word, kakopoeo. K-A-K-O-P, excuse me, P-O-I-E-O, kakopeo, which means to do harm, to do evil, to do injury, or to injure somebody. It also denotes being a criminal. So the word that that goes with it is the word C, where that word horao has a different application here, as we're going to see. H-O-R-A-O, horao. It means see, all right. That we can take it as a literal way. But also it means to perceive or to see with the mind. Another way, it also means to take heed or to be aware of something. And often it is really used in the sense to become acquainted with by experience. In other words, to experience something. And that is the sense in which the apostle uses it here. For we know that he is saying taking heed or becoming acquainted by experience. The apostle is not dealing with the matter of whether a person is a believer or not, or that's not the issue here. For if he was dealing with that, we would have expected him to say, he who keeps on practicing evil is not from God. That's not what he said. Rather, he says, has not seen God. In other words, what he's saying is, a person who does not practice hospitality has not experienced God. In other words, he does not have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that the love of God can flow through him. That is the issue here. Now, so then, the expression to see God means that God has not become real to that person, or that he has not paid heed to the command of God. So the apostle used a very strong negative in the Greek. And when he say "ook," that's a very strong one. What he's saying is that when anyone refuses to practice hospitality, that is an absolute indication that he is not living a spirit-filled life. So it is impossible to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not love. That's the issue here. Hospitality is a practical manifestation of love. So for a person to claim to be controlled by the Holy Spirit while not showing hospitality to these missionaries is an absolute impossibility. That is what John is saying here. So in a sense, while the true God is involved, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, here though, God is mostly a reference to the Holy Spirit. For God that we experience in the matter of exercising hospitality and love is the God, the Holy Spirit. Because only when God, the Holy Spirit, controls our life, can we become people who are analytical in our thinking, in the sense I've indicated, then can we truly imitate that which is good. When the flesh is controlling us, we are prone to imitate that which is sinful. And so the Bible tells us that it is in our own best interest as believers to avoid anything that will draw us to evil. In other words, when Paul puts it in a different language, when he says, avoid all the appearances of evil. And I kept emphasizing it because every now and then we all may deceive ourselves to think that we have arrived spiritually to a point where we can expose ourselves to evil and not be drawn to it. There is none of us strong enough that we can resist that for so long. And so the best way as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to avoid any contact with it as far as you can. This is the issue, and that is a challenge for all of us. And so we will begin looking at the good next week in verse 12. Let's pray.
We have seen the importance of avoiding those who are really not children of God and not having a direct social contact with them in the direct sense. And that means that if you are here and you're not a believer, that you fall into that category where we should avoid. But since that's not God's intention for you is to have eternal life. And that's why you are here. And so if you have not personally believed in Christ, we are offering you the opportunity to remember that Christ had you personally in mind. He thought about you. If you were the only person on this planet, he would still have died for you. But it happened that he died for you and many others. But this can only be personal to you if you accept his offer on the cross. He went to the cross. He took your place. You were not capable of redeeming yourself. So he did that for you. He paid the penalty that you owe. And this, by doing so, he has freed you. The only thing that keeps you from God is your faith in Christ. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. This is your opportunity. You can tell God the Father that you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do so, eternal life will be yours. And Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit continue to remind our souls the need for consistency of getting the truth and for avoiding every contact with evil as much as it lies within our power. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.